Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed."
I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and more terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High and the name when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from those earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is the word of the Lord.
Afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you. You're going to need your Bibles open. Oh boy, you're going to need your Bibles open. And we're going to need the Lord's help. So why don't we pray and ask him to be at work. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very, very much that you have spoken. Thank you very much for our sisters who have read so well for us. Thank you that we have educations that we can read. Thank you that we have a Bible and a language we can understand. Thank you that we have this time. Thank you, Father, that we have your Spirit. So would you continue your good work you've been doing this afternoon of lifting our eyes to Jesus so that we might see him and delight in him and might know how to live under him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am, as some of you know, quite a fan of maps. And while my love of maps is largely aesthetic, I just think they look beautiful, they are also, of course, profoundly practical. Without them, you are like literally lost. Like literally, and how literally should be literally used. You're literally lost. Because one of the things that a map does, it tells you, it helps you work out where you are. It maps give you an understanding of the world beyond what you can see by using what you can see, geographical features or landmarks or whatever, to figure out your location. Sometimes, however, maps even do that hard work for you. Amanda and I had a sneaky 23-hour holiday this week. We headed over to the peninsula. Yep, 23 hours, that was our break. We headed over the peninsula for a night. We got up in the morning, we went for a walk, and we came across this map. I don't know, can you see that? Yes, you can. Great. While I like to think that we could have figured out where we were, the city council were not taking any chances with the Clancy family, and so they wrote in, "You are here," just in case we didn't know. To be honest, it was quite helpful because it's good to know where you are, isn't it? That's what David has been doing for us this afternoon. He's been helping us know where we are. This is what we're doing. We're standing, we're singing. He's giving us a bit of guidance where we are. And as we come to Daniel chapter 7, it's also important that we know where we are so that we might rightly listen and understand what our Lord is saying to us. If you've been here for a while, you might have noticed that today's reading was a little bit different to previous weeks. And if you've been here, it doesn't matter if you've been here for if this is your first week or the 101st week, I think we all noticed that the image, the kind of the ideas that were there in the Bible in this reading was slightly strange. Beasts and flames and bits and pieces. So what we're going to do is spend a few moments working out where we are in time, working out where we are in terms of the style of language the Bible is using, so that we might listen carefully to what God is saying. You might remember that a few weeks ago we saw this kind of picture of how chapters 2 to 7 work in the book of Daniel. They're deliberately set apart because they're all written in a different language. They're written in the language of Aramaic, whereas chapters 1 and chapters 8 to 12 are all written in Hebrew, like most of the rest of the Old Testament. The author clearly wants us to hold chapters 2 and 7 together as their own kind of little thing. And we're today looking at chapter 7, which is paired with chapter 2. You might remember it was quite some time ago. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. In his dream, he dreamt of four kingdoms. They rose and they fell. And then there was a fifth kingdom, a last kingdom, which reigned forever. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel came along and interpreted it for him. And so the author wants us to be holding chapter 2 and chapter 7 together. But chapter 7 doesn't only end this pattern. It's not simply the last of the Aramaic chapters. 7 also kind of starts the second half of the book. Chapters 1 to 6, one half. Chapters 7 to 12, the other half. Chapters 1 to 6 that we've just been looking at, mostly written in this Aramaic language, mostly have been court stories. What I mean is that there have been a couple of dreams, a couple of odd miracles, but generally it's all been grounded in history. We've met Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, or however you sort of Darius, however we want to say his name. There've been real life events in the real court of these real kings in the ancient Near East. It's been history. That's what we've been doing. Daniel was most likely written in the land of Israel after the Jews in Babylon and elsewhere had been put back in the land. And so this first half of the book is them in their land remembering back their history, looking back on what was. But in chapter 7, that changes. There's a change in language. Mostly now we're dealing with Hebrew. Makes no difference to us. We're all reading it in English, so that's okay. But it's originally written in a different language. There's a change in what's being spoken about. You saw that today, didn't you? It was visions. While there have been some visions and dreams in the past, they've been kind of recounted in the story, and Daniel has been the one, or his friends, who have been the ones who have been able to interpret them. Well, Daniel doesn't have a clue what's going on in these visions. He needs someone to interpret them for him. But most substantially, what changes here in chapter 7 is that we're dealing with a different type of literature. We're not dealing with history anymore, looking back. We're dealing with something called apocalyptic literature. Now, when you hear that language of apocalypse, you might think four horsemen. You might think zombies. You might think some sort of pop culture references. But apocalyptic is first and foremost a style of writing that we find in the Bible. The most famous example is obviously the book of Revelation. But it's also here in Daniel. Apocalyptic literature is highly stylized. It uses vivid, often fantasy-type imagery, and it has a very specific purpose. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to kind of pull the curtain aside, draw the curtains back on real life, visible life, so that the readers might see the spiritual reality that is going on behind it. The readers might get a glimpse of the powers and workings that are going on behind the scenes as history plays out. You see, apocalyptic literature isn't written as a detailed, descriptive, precise list of events, but it gives a broad and stylized and general picture of the future. I was thinking about different ways to try and explain it and illustrate it, and I thought, given that it's meant to be very visual language, I'd use a visual illustration to try and get the difference of things. In the 19th century, the 1800s, the early part of that, painting was all about depicting things as accurately as possible. When I say as accurately as possible, the style was to be very precise. This is the death of Moses. It's not a photo, it's a painting. They're kind of making up what it looks like. When I say accurate, it's, you know, artist's license. Anyway, towards the end of the 19th century, along came a style of painting called Impressionism. This is a piece called Washerwoman Study by an artist called Pissarro. And what I'm going to do is I want us to zoom in on it. So this, on the left-hand side, this is a close-up of that painting called The Death of Moses. Now, I don't know what's happening to Moses' head. right? I just want to put that out there. That's not in the Bible, I don't think. He's got some things. But that's not the point. The point is, look at the detail of the painting. This is a very, very fine little detail of a very large painting. But even then, you can see every strand of hair in his glorious beard, right? You can see the difference between his iris and his pupil. There are specifics, fine lines and sharp distinctions between things. Here is a similar close-up of the other painting, the Impressionist painting. Notice that the brush strokes are very different, broad. And the colours are overlaid quite roughly. Up close, it doesn't look exactly the same as it does from a distance. Now, each stroke is still important. Each colour is meaningful. But you've got to grasp the style in order to know how to look at it properly. You've got to step back and look at it as a whole. Yet, even though it's a different style, the effect is absolutely clear. There's a similar difference between the first and second halves of the book of Daniel. We're in a different style of writing. Chapter 1 to 6, they look back to the time of the exile. They look back to their captivity, and they tell the repeated story of God's power and control over those kings who were oppressing his people. They tell the repeated story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness to God in the particular circumstances they were in. And that all happened in that very precise, fine lines, specific details kind of style. Chapters 7 to 12, they look forward. They're using this different style of writing to paint a picture, excuse the pun, of what God's people can expect. Because you see, the people have returned to the land at this time. But it wasn't a return to independence and freedom. They were still under various powers, under their authority, under their tyranny in some cases, far worse powers as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. But as God's people endure, as they seek to live faithfully, God wants them to know what's really going on behind the scenes. He draws back the curtain. He gives them a little peek of what is actually happening behind the scenes, spiritually and actually, as so that they might endure this incredibly tough future which awaits them. And in that, he looks forward not only to their actual future, not only to the months and years and decades that his people will endure in the land in the 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries BC. He also kind of looks through those specifics and his eyes lift, or he forces our eyes to lift to an even greater future, the ultimate future of his rule and reign, which is for all his people. And he does that here in chapter 7 by a vision that he gives Daniel. The vision is repeated or laid out for us in verses 2 to 14. And then the interpretation of that vision, still within the vision, it's going on within the vision, is verses 15 to 28. And so we don't need to wonder what the first part means because the second part tells us. We don't have to go on wondering, going, I wonder what this beast means or that beast. What we need to know, the Bible tells us here. And so what we're going to do as we work through it is we're going to move from the vision in the first half to the second half and go backwards and forwards, letting them interpret each other so that we can understand them. We're going to be looking under three points which God is making. He shows his people three things. He shows them the powers which rise around them, the Lord who sits over them, and the Son of Man who will come for them. Let me repeat them. If you want to write them down, you can. The powers which rise around them, the Lord who sits over them, and the Son of Man who will come for them. We're going to deal with each in turn. Come with me to verse 1 of chapter 7. Notice that we go back in time a little bit. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, if we were to put the book of Daniel in chronological order, chapter 7 would actually sit between chapters 4 and 5. And that's really important. We'll come to why it's important in a moment. But it's important to notice that we've moved back in time a little bit. And in summary, his vision is a picture of four winds churning up the sea, a picture of totality, like we say the four corners of the earth. The four winds of the world come in, and from these seas come four great beasts. The vision is introduced there in verse 2. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me. That's how he introduces it. And he introduces the first three beasts. Now, we know that these are kingdoms. Glance across at verse 7. One of the figures present explains to Daniel the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. We're not guessing what they are. We're told what they are. The first three, do you notice? They're all different, but they're all kind of the same. All three of them are represented, said that they look a little bit like animals, but pretty freaky weird animals, right? Deformed animals. And you think, why are they doing that? Well, a long time ago, during Babylonian culture times and at other times, this sounds a bit weird, but the study of deformed births, be them animal or human, were taken as omens or signs. If an animal was born with a particular deformity or a particular shape or whatever, it would mean this, that, and the other. There's a document from the Babylonian era called the Summa Ibsu. So if you're really bored and can't sleep, try reading that. It catalogues all the different deformities and what they can mean. It seems that God is using local means to communicate global truths. All these animals are terrifying in their own way, and yet all three of these kingdoms, do you notice, have something said about them. They're all acted on in some way. The first is lifted and stood upright and given the mind of a human, and the second is commanded to eat, and the third is given authority to rule. All these kingdoms are powerful and scary, but they all have some control and authority enacted on them. But the fourth beast is different. Notice that it's introduced in verse 7 with the same formula as Daniel introduces his vision in verse 2. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me. He will do that again one other time. We'll come to that in a moment. There's a focusing in on this fourth beast. It's still a beast, but it's a different kind of beast. Twice that's mentioned, verse 7 and verse 19. It's not like any animal. It's not compared to anything. But we are told something about it there in verse 7. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Look at what it does. It has large iron teeth. Has, from verse 19, bronze claws. It crushes. It devours its victims. It tramples underfoot what is left. This is a power which should scare us. It has these horns, which are a bit confusing until we realize that in a number of ancient cultures and documents, including in the further back in the Old Testament, a horn is a sign of strength or power or authority. If we were to modernize it, we might use a sort of a muscled arm or a high percentage of votes received or a very good credit rating or something which signifies power and might and authority and importance. This last beast has 10 horns, great power. And from this great power comes more power, a little horn, but notice it might be little, but it's personified. It has eyes and a mouth, and three times we're told it speaks boastfully, verse 8, verse 11, verse 20. This power is kind of personal and is attacking. Daniel has this vision of these powers which rise up, which terrify him. We see at the very end, he's deeply troubled by his thoughts. His face turns pale. See, kingdoms will appear. That's not new. We've seen that in chapter 2. And we've seen God raising up kings and bringing them low throughout the first half of the book. That's not new. What's new is this emotional response from Daniel, his fear and his terror. He's seen what's going on behind the scenes, and it has consumed him. And the action of these powers is new. Verse 21, this little horn, this epitome of power, this little horn will wage war against God's people. He will defeat them. Verse 25, you see there, he will speak against God and oppress his people. And they will be delivered, God's people will be delivered into this power's hands. They will be under the rule of this terrifying power. For verse 25, a time, times, and half a time. What? Exactly. Probably an old school way of saying a limited but long period of time. Not a moment, but not an indefinite period of time. A time, times, and half a time. You can understand, I hope, Daniel's terror and fear. Now, friends, there is a particular application to Daniel and to his first readers.
That will become very clear next week as God applies particular imagery to particular kings. And we land in those first couple of centuries after his people go back. There's a general progression, it seems, here of most probably Babylon being represented by the lion, and we know from chapter 8 the Medes and the Persians most probably by the bear and the leopard. But as the vision progresses, these particularities, these specifics, as we kind of move through history and move up and our eyes are lifted up, they start to bleed into generalities, to powers which arise and oppose God and his people, to worldly authorities which stand against God and his people, which are not as specific as the art of the vision. Powers which are scary, which bring fear and terror to God's people. Now, we live in an age and a culture where for most of us the state is very, very safe. Not all of us. Some of us have come from countries or situations where the state has not been safe, and I recognise that. But here in New Zealand, I was certainly raised being told by mum and dad, if you're in trouble, find a policeman. They'll look after you. You trust the state. We expect to be treated fairly under the law. We expect to be safe from the powers who are over us. But friends, that isn't always the case. Indeed, it has not been the case for much of history. It certainly isn't the case for many Christians around the world today. And God is telling his people, these powers are scary. They are strong. They do arise. You and I should be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that being loyal to God, being faithful to him and his ways, will mean our best life now. Thinking that everybody will be pleased with us if we follow Jesus. Thinking that we can trust in Christ and that the world will also love us and accept us. We need to don't fall into a trap of misreading the first half of Daniel, where unfortunately some people do read it as they think, well, if I'm loyal to God like Daniel was, then God will bless me and give me significance and power and influence like he did for Daniel. But most significantly, you must not fall into the trap of thinking that reality is only what you can see going on around you right now. Here is reality. Here is the curtain being torn back. God's people need to know of the powers which rise around them and which rage against them. And yet, my friends, these powers are not everything. For secondly, God's people need to know of the Lord who sits over them. Now, throughout these opening chapters of Daniel, the first six, we have heard over and over and over again of God, who is described as being the living God, or the God of heaven, or the God of gods and Lord of kings, the most high God. And finally, here in verses 9 and 10, having been told so much about him, Daniel is given a vision of him. God is referred to here as the Ancient of Days. It's the only place in the Bible that he's, in the Old Testament, where he's referred to this way. And when you or I call someone ancient, it's not generally given or received in our culture as a good thing. If I say to you, you're looking particularly ancient today, you're not going to take that well, I don't imagine. But in this context, it is a good thing. It is a term of honour. The aged are revered. Here is the divine one, the honoured one, the revered one. He's dressed in white. His hair is white. It isn't only to symbolise that age and honour, it's also his purity. It represents his purity, as does the fire around him. Do you notice? His throne was flaming. Its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. But that fire is a picture not only of purity, like the whiteness, but it's also a picture of judging power. This honoured figure on a throne of flame, with this judging power flowing from him, is surrounded by a multitude which stretches ancient mathematics to its limit. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They gather around him, and he is seated, and the divine court sits. For that is what this is, a court. And the books are opened. The accounts are heard. And in the face of these four kingdoms rising and raging, in the face of these powers opposing God and his people, where is God? He is seated on his throne. He is powerful and he is pure and he is present judgment. See, that is what his people need to see. As these powers rage around them, attack them, oppress them, subdue them, his people need to see that the reality behind the scenes, even though what is going on is horrible for them, God is on his throne. And he is active. Look at verses 11 and 12. Even as powers rage, God acts. How he does it, his agency, the means he uses, they're not described, only the outcome. The fourth beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Again in verse 22, the Ancient of Days pronounces judgment. Verse 26, the court sitting. This is repeating the same thing. It's not different events. It's different takes on the same thing. The court will sit and this final king's power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. The other beasts, stripped of their authority, allowed to live for a period of time. Christian, whatever you see around us, whatever power rages against us, whatever fear and worry rise within us, we must see this reality. The Lord is on his throne. Nobody can move him from it. He has absolute and total power. And his people are given this picture of judgment, of complete victory. When and how, the specifics aren't here. Remember, Edenism. It's not the detailed lines and specific events of history, but it is true, and it will happen. And friends, if that was all that there was, then that would be enough. But God tells us more. He does something new here. Come with me to verse 13. We're going to see thirdly and finally and quickly that God's people need to know that the Son of Man will come for them. Notice in verse 13 the same introductory formula used there in verse 2 to introduce the whole vision, introduced in verse 7 to introduce this final, fourth and final terrifying beast, and now used here to introduce this figure, this one like a Son of Man. Now, as soon as you hear that, if you're a Christian, you've been around church for a while, you've read your Bible, you cannot help but think of Jesus. All right, you've done it already, even before I said it. You've already done it. And that's because of Jesus, right? That's his fault kind of thing. Because he uses this term to describe himself over and over again in all the Gospels repeatedly. He doesn't say, you will see Jesus doing this. He says, you will see the Son of Man doing this. He constantly refers to himself with this phrase. And it's exceedingly likely that this is what he's referring to. This is the figure that he is claiming the name of. But the language here simply means a person, one like a person, a human being. But that in and of itself is stunning. What have we just heard about? Beasts rising from the sea, flames coming up out of a throne, 10,000s upon 10,000s gathered around, a horn talking with eyes and a mouth. It's all fantastic literature. And into it walks a person, a human being. See, God wants us to know that at the heart of what he is doing is this figure, a human figure. But it's not simply any human figure. Oh, look at him. Just look at him. He comes with clouds. Repeatedly in the Bible, when God turns up, it's with clouds. It's just what he does. And this one, like a Son of Man, he comes to the Ancient of Days, to God himself, and he's led into his presence. Here is a human who can stand before the Almighty One. And look at what is given to him, authority and glory and sovereign power, and everyone will worship him. Do you get that? It is God alone who is to be worshipped. If we haven't got that from the first six chapters of Daniel, we've really missed the boat over and over and over again. It is only the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It is only he who is to be worshipped. He is the living God. He is the Holy One. And here comes one who is to be worshipped, one like a Son of Man, who is to be worshipped like the divine. And the Son of Man will rule. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That idea, this declaration of God's rule, that was the heart of the dream in chapter 2. And this declaration of God's rule over earth has been found on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. It's been declared by God's people in every chapter throughout the book. And here it is given to the Son of Man. See, the structure of chapters 2 to 7 point us into the center, to chapters 4 and 5, where two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, are brought to realize in very, very different ways this saying, this phrase, which is repeated in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. When is chapter 7 chronologically located? In between chapters 4 and 5. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. Here is the one whom God sets over all the kingdoms of the earth. Here is the one, one like a son of man, one to be worshipped, one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is what Daniel's first readers needed to know. That is what's going on behind the scenes. They're waiting for one like a son of man to come. And that is what Daniel's readers today need to know. That one like a son of man has come. And he will come again. See, throughout this chapter, there has been this incredible hope for God's holy ones, for his people. They will possess the kingdom. They will take part in this rule and reign. And they will do that as they come to the Son of Man, to Jesus, the one to whom all authority on heaven and earth has been given. Friends, we asked at the very beginning, a long time ago now it feels like, where are we? Let me tell you where we're not. We're not back in the land of Israel. We're not just readers with the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians ruling over us. But we are in a world where powers rage against God and his people. We are in a world where the Ancient of Days is still on his throne. No one is moving him from there. And we are in a world where the Son of Man has come, not to be served, but to serve. He has come and laid down this glorious, powerful, worship-worthy life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for you and for me. This majestic king came in weakness, and he died at the hands of powerful men. He himself had the powers of the world rise and rage against him and nail him to a cross. But as we celebrated but a fortnight ago, death could not hold him down. He has been raised, and he has not only been raised from the dead, but he has ascended on the clouds of heaven. And as he goes, Matthew 28, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And what does he then tell his followers, members of his kingdom, the holy ones whom he has saved? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. May I paraphrase? That you, his people, might go into all the world. This scary, fearful, power-ridden world, and make disciples, speaking of this king, declaring who the Son of Man really is, what he has really done, so that all nations and peoples of every language might worship him. That is what he has used all authority and power to do, to commission those whom he has saved to go and speak of him. For this Son of Man will return in the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see. He will enact his Father's ultimate judgment. He will share his kingdom with his worshippers. He will be seen and honored and glorified and worshipped by all. Are you today with the Son of Man? That's the question to answer. Are we with this Son of Man? Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing back the curtain. for giving us this glimpse of your sovereignty and rule, your power. You, the Ancient of Days, seated on your throne, in utter control. Thank you for giving us this vision of one like a Son of Man, to be worshipped and revered, the one who will rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. Father, thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who laid down his life, who stood before those powers, appeared defeated, and then rose to new life. Father, we praise you that he will return. Until he does, might we know his power and authority. Might we obey the power and authority that he has by speaking of him, by making disciples, by being those who would be faithful to this King. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.